I ask you to please stand with me out of reverence for the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning. Again, we're continuing in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to be focusing this morning just on verses 29 and 30. But to keep the context, I'll read from verses 27 to 31. Romans chapter 3, 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of our Lord. May he write eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, we praise you for this passage of Scripture, for in this passage we are reminded to take our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them firmly on Christ. Lord, we cannot do this in our own flesh. We need your help through the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, to see Christ, to see the glory of Christ, that all of our lives and the lives of everyone that we come into contact with, especially of our brothers and sisters in Christ, would be viewed through the glory of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see who we are because of Christ. Help us to have a right perspective, Lord, not to see ourselves too highly or too lowly, but to have a biblical perspective on ourselves, that we might walk in unity, that your church might be built up, that you might be glorified in us as you empower us to love one another with the very love that you have for us. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a word that I've begun to hear more and more when I speak with people. And it's a word you're probably familiar with because it is used increasingly in our culture. And the word is narcissism. Narcissism. The word narcissism comes from Greek mythology. You may be familiar with the story. Narcissus was a strikingly attractive youth who was noticeably above his peers in many respects in his beauty. And he was noticed for this by all. And in his mind, nobody could measure up to his beauty, so he did not love anyone, that is, until he saw his own reflection in the water. When he saw his reflection, he fell in love. He sat staring at his own reflection in the water, unable to get to himself. He pined away, he wasted away, and eventually died and was transformed into the flower of the same name. Narcissism has become part of the cultural vernacular and used to describe people who think really highly of themselves. Narcissism has really become, I think in many respects, the flavor of the month. What it used to be, you hear of people talking about ADHD and all these things. Now I hear more than anything, I hear narcissism. The Psychological Diagnostic Statistic Manual, DSM-5, lists narcissism as a personality disorder, a mental health condition in which people have unreasonably high sense of their own importance. And the DSM-5 defines narcissism and the disorder as comprising a pervasive pattern of grandiosity and fantasy or behavior, a constant need of admiration, and a lack of empathy beginning by early adulthood and present in a variety of contexts as indicated by the presence of at least 5 of the following criteria. A grandiose sense of self-importance. A preoccupation with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love. A belief that he or she is special and unique and can only be understood by or should associate with other special or high status people or institutions. A need for excessive admiration, a sense of entitlement, interpersonally exploitive behavior, a lack of empathy, envy of others, or a belief that others are envious of him and her, or her, a demonstration of arrogant and haughty attitudes or behaviors. So that's how the DSM-5 describes this narcissistic personality disorder. But to be frank, I think everyone exhibits not just 5 out of 9, but 9 out of 9 of these criteria, and far too often. But here's the interesting thing. As often as I hear in my meetings with people, as often as I hear people call others narcissists, I've never heard anyone refer to themselves as a narcissist. It's always another person in their lives who troubles them. And they don't realize that in focusing on another person's so-called narcissism, they're actually exhibiting the very same traits. They're exhibiting a sense of self-importance. They feel like their importance is being undervalued or ignored. They're displaying a sense of entitlement. They feel like they deserve better treatment than they're getting from the person that they call a narcissist. Even those who display low self-esteem are actually exhibiting the same tendencies. They wish that they could feel as good about themselves as others feel about themselves. The person that they're judging, while at the same time, they're looking down on the person that they're calling a narcissist. Brothers and sisters, I believe we should try as much as possible to drop the cultural jargon and to use biblical terms. We're not talking about narcissism, we're talking about pride. Pride. So-called narcissism is pervasive in people because, again, we're simply talking about pride, and pride is a sin which everyone displays far too often, present company included. C.S. Lewis wrote that there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone else in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. And the more we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Do you find yourself getting upset at other people's pride? That's because of your pride. Pride kills community. Prideful people are continually comparing themselves with others. Pride involves measuring ourselves against other people. We see ourselves as more attractive or not. As more successful or not? As a better cook or not? As more popular or not? As a better parent or not? And the one that is particularly a danger in the church is we see ourselves as more godly or not. When we feel more godly than others, we're tempted to look down on others or to disregard them. When we feel less godly than others, we're tempted to be envious or to be downcast. And both are turning inwards on self. And both are evidence of pride. And pride kills community because prideful people are focused on themselves, not on others. Again, they're thinking about their successes, their preferences, their position, their accolades or lack thereof, and so on. Their focus is not on the church, and it is certainly not on Christ. Pride kills community. But faith, brothers and sisters, kills pride. Faith kills pride. We talked about that extensively last week. The doctrine of justification by faith alone reveals our total depravity and our total inability to save ourselves, to do anything to save ourselves. It reveals that anything that we try to do to justify ourselves actually only further condemns us. John Murray wrote, "The principle of faith is rigidly exclusive and antithetical to the works of the law in the matter of justification. Faith is self-renouncing, works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does, works have respect to what we are. So the killing of pride and growth in humility is the first result of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul has just laid down in Romans 3:21-26. These are three effects, three things that are the result of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that he's dealing with here in verses 27-31. So again, faith kills pride, and it causes humility to grow. That's verses 27-28. This morning we're going to examine the second fruit, the second result of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and is the growth in unity. We'll see that in verses 29-30. And you can see how it follows, as I've demonstrated, that pride kills community. So when you kill pride, guess what happens? Community grows. Unity grows. Again, we've seen since the beginning of our study in Romans that one of Paul's key reasons for writing this epistle was to show Jew and Gentile how there is one way of salvation, and that Jew and Gentile are therefore one in Christ Jesus. We recognize that in our culture, Jew-Gentile disunity is not a major problem. Jew-Gentile disunity is not a major problem in the visible church today. Certainly not in our church. You might say that, well, perhaps in some part in Israel or in some parts of Europe, there's a Jew-Gentile problem in the church, but not here. Disunity, however, remains a problem, and not just in certain parts of the world, and not just just between different denominations and different churches. Disunity remains a problem in individual local churches as well. And it does so for the reason that I listed earlier, again, because of pride. And the principles that Paul identifies in verses 29 and 30 that stem from the doctrine of the justification of by faith alone have a direct application to this kind of disunity as well. So Paul begins in verse 29 by asking the question, is God the God of Jews only? Now the Jews laid claim to God. That's a good thing. However, the Jews laid exclusive claim to God. That's not a good thing. They viewed the Gentiles as dogs and unable to come to God. That is, unless they became Jews, particularly through the rite of circumcision. So they felt that a Gentile, in order to become one of the people of God, had to actually become a Jew. In Romans 2:25-29, Paul showed that circumcision was powerless to save anyone. Its value as part of the Old Testament ceremonial law was in what it represented. It pointed to a heart that is circumcised by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, the Jews relied on the law. And we talked about this last week. In verse 27, we see that there's direct application that Paul is making here. He's primarily addressing the Jews who are proud over their possession of the law. But as Paul showed in chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, the Jews were mere possessors of the law. And that just like the Gentiles, they didn't obey the law either. And so this idea that the possession of the law was worthless. They were pointing to external realities that were meant to point to internal realities. Circumcision was the external sign of God's covenant with Abraham. The giving of the law was the external sign of God's covenant with Moses. Neither could save, and neither was meant to. God established circumcision and the law in order to point ahead to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But in their self-righteous pride, the Jews denied that the Gentiles could be saved. But the Gentiles weren't any better. The Gentiles believed that they were more universal in their view that they believed anybody could be saved, but they had no idea of the way of salvation. And in so doing, in their pluralism, they denied the one true God. The ancient historian Petronius said that it was easier to find a God in Athens than it was to find a man. And it's really not as much of an exaggeration as you might think, because Athens had more than 30,000 idols. There were 30,000 gods in Athens. And with the idolatry in ancient Greece came immorality. And much of the so-called worship that took place was centered on all forms of debauchery. And the Romans, by Paul's day, took it even further. But even with all of their idolatry, and even with all of their immorality, they thought that somehow they could earn favor, somehow they could earn their salvation. I can't help but think of my own self-righteousness prior to coming to faith when I was an immoral drunkard. I may not be bound by those sins any longer, but I'm still capable of self-righteous self-reliance. And I wish I didn't have to say this, but we are all capable of self-righteous self-reliance. So what is the answer? The answer is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is the answer for the Jews, and it's the answer for the Gentiles. And so Paul affirms that God is the God of the Gentiles also. Now, the Jews should have known this. The Jews should have known that God wasn't just their God. If he's truly God, he's God over all, Jew and Gentile. That's everyone. Every human being is either a Jew or a Gentile. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament by precept, by promise, by principle, and by pattern. God commanded Israel in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." Now listen, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations." That's Gentiles. "To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit on darkness." And we know that this was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As in the first sermon in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he quotes from this directly. And when he speaks of the inclusivity, as he speaks of the Syrophoenician widow, and to the woman, the Gentile, was healed by Elisha. What's the Jews' response? They take him out to the brow of a hill and try to kill him, because they didn't like our Lord's inclusivity. But the Jews were also given the direct precept. This is a direct precept that they were to do this, that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. This is a command. It wasn't an option. But this wasn't something new. When God first called Abram, the first Jew, in Genesis 12, what did he say to Abram? "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Gentiles, God was saying to Abraham, will be blessed through you, through his offspring, ultimately again fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Jews should have known this. They did know this, but they ignored this. As I mentioned earlier, the principles that are laid down in the Old Testament, circumcision, the cleanliness laws, the moral law, it was all the civil and ceremonial laws that meant temporary separation were meant to point to the ultimate inclusion in the family of God of Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. You can see the pattern too. As much of the interaction between notable men in the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, and Elisha, it was a pattern of their testimony to the Gentiles to shine the light for them that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. One of my kids asked me the other day whether the Pharaoh during the time of Joseph was saved. Now, I don't know whether he was saved or not, but he certainly had the opportunity to be saved Because Joseph was a picture of Christ. He was a type of Christ. Paul then appeals directly to the fundamental Jewish code, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, to make his point. He said, the Lord is one. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, this is the primary code. Monotheism was fundamental to Jewish faith. But Doug Moo explains that Paul takes one of the most basic Jewish beliefs, monotheism, and turns it against Judaism. He's turning their own monotheism against their false beliefs, saying the one God will justify the Gentiles in the same way that he judges the Jews. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Don't get bogged down in the prepositions by and through. This is just stylistic. He's saying the same thing. Jew and Gentile are saved in exactly the same way. And the term here, will justify, does not refer to future justification on judgment day. But Paul is saying that the only means of justification at any time is by faith and by faith alone. Charles Hodge says that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is the foundation laid for the universal religion. It's not confined to any one sect of religion. It is the only doctrine which suits the character of God and his relation to all his intelligent creatures upon earth. God is universal and not a national God. This method of salvation is universally applicable. Now, I've heard it said that Jesus destroys culture. Friends, Jesus does not destroy culture. Jesus destroys idolatry and immorality. In my travels, I've met Christians from many different cultures. And now, these brothers and sisters were very culturally diverse. You look at a Christian in a hut in Papua New Guinea is radically different externally from a Christian in the southern United States. But they're both radically saved in the same way through the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ and what Christ did and nothing that they could do. Christianity is not the white man's religion. It is certainly not a North American religion. It never was. And with each passing year, it's becoming less so. But one day, and I pray that it's soon, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Palm Sunday will be every day. And praise God for the way that our church is increasingly becoming a representation of that diversity. You know, when I first moved to Kelowna was very WASPy. It was white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It was pretty much all that you saw. And I mean, it's you know, I wasn't like doing a tally, but you hardly saw anybody from any different culture. But that has increased dramatically in the last few years. And I say, praise God for that, because the nations are coming to our door. And so we have the privilege, and I believe this really, we don't target specific races. We're not looking for quotas. But as we proclaim the gospel organically as a body amongst the people that the Lord places in our paths, the church will become increasingly diverse. And God is glorified in that, brothers and sisters. But any focus on self undermines what God has achieved for the gospel. Any focus on ourselves, and I've seen this happen in the past in this church, where there were differences along cultural lines, And people divided and divided into camps on the basis of external cultural issues. And in one case, a couple of cases, different churches were planted. You know, in my early days, long before I became a pastor here, there was a Hispanic church that was meeting in this building. It was actually planted in this building. And there was a conflict that took place between this group and particularly one of the deacons. And it grew and it grew and it grew until they left. Friends, this should never be. These are secondary and tertiary and quaternary issues. And to the extent that we focus on these things, on our preferences, we are undermining what Jesus Christ came to do. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor white nor black, nor Asian. You're all one in Christ Jesus. In our culture, we hear more and more about Black Lives Matter and then the retaliation to that and riots that are taking place over these things. The world recognizes that a lot of these things are wrong, but does not have the solution. In fact, in focusing on the problem and trying to deal with these things in a fleshly way, they're actually exacerbating the problem. They're creating more and more and more hostility and division. But brothers and sisters, the church is meant to be a beacon in the midst of all that sin and all that nonsense. The unity that takes place within the church is meant to shine the light of the love of God in Jesus Christ. By this, all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But the difference is not just along cultural or national lines. Again, this boils down to the nitty-gritty, the things that are preferences and the things that we want. Let me ask you, when you come on a Sunday, what irks you? What bothers you about the other people in this church? Think about this. These are the things that are division and that are the result of your pride that are keeping you from the unity that Christ has purchased for us in the gospel. If you are tempted to stay away from fellowship because of your preferences or not thinking about the preferences of others so it makes fellowship difficult for them, that's pride. And again, it undermines what Christ has done. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of hostility in his flesh. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, was made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, listen, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus Christ broke down the wall of hostility between us and God in his flesh, when the Father poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross for our sin. And because that wall of hostility is broken down, the wall of hostility between us and each other has been broken down. But we so quickly try to, from the rubble of that wall, we try to build it up again with things that are a lot less important than your nationality. Verse 18, for through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 that Warren read for us earlier. Verses 4 to 6. I'll go back, actually. I'll go all the way to verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, he's speaking about the first half of all the doctrine they laid down in the first half. Therefore, because of all that, because of passages like the fact that we've been saved in Christ for the glory of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, because of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been made alive in Christ Jesus, by grace we've been saved, because of all that Paul has just said, including what he just said in chapter 2, 14 to 18. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Whoa, wait a second. In a manner worthy of the gospel. We still need the gospel because we still don't walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We never walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We need the gospel in order to even strive to do this, as we'll talk about this in verse 31 in 2 weeks, Lord willing. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, listen, bearing with one another in love. Have you been bearing with one another in love? Or have you been dialing down and drilling down on your preferences and that your preferences aren't being met? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There is one God, and so there's one church. And because there's one church, that is going to bear fruit in the church, down at the end of the chapter. The section, rather than being tossed around by every wind of doctrine, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Question we all need to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Am I working properly so the body will build itself up in love? And where we recognize, we all need to be ruthless in our self-examination on this. And to the extent that we are not doing this, the extent that it's not, again, not just sins of commission, just not just what we do, but by what we don't do. We, all of us, need to be ruthless in our self-examination and ask the Lord's forgiveness. And might even mean asking forgiveness from your brother and sister for your failures directly in not doing what you should have done or in doing what you shouldn't have done. So the body will be built up in love. I've used this illustration several times, so bear with me. Some of you have heard it 4 or 5 times, but I think it's apropos, so I'm going to use it again. When I was a phys ed teacher in Australia, and I taught the kids long jump. When I taught the little kids long jump, and they would jump, you know, a meter, I come along and jump 4 or 5 meters. I look pretty good compared to them. But there were kids in grade 6 that could jump further than me. And the world record is 8.95 meters. It was almost 30 feet, the world record. All of a sudden, my 4 or 5 meters isn't looking so good. But what God requires is like jumping from here to Vancouver. And so whether it is 1 meter or 4 or 5 or 9 meters, none of us measure up. And we get so focused, so bogged down on how other people don't measure up to our standard. But But we really need to focus on the fact that we've got enough to deal with the fact that I don't measure up. Not you looking at me, you looking at yourself. You don't measure up to God's standard. And the only hope, your only hope and mine, is to put our faith in Christ, to focus on Christ who puts us on his back and makes the jump for us. That is our only hope. And if you are focused on your strengths or your weaknesses or other strengths or their weaknesses, you aren't focusing on Christ. And you'll never overcome. And the church will never grow in the way that God has designed it to grow. And all of us, I believe, need to do real heart work with the Lord on this. Don't just leave here and forget about this. Ask the Lord to show you and to help you to focus on Christ. Because we're focused on ourselves, on our own righteousness, our desires, our goals, our preferences. The result, it's all pride, and the result is disunity. But if together we focus on Christ, the result is unity. The answer is Christ. Look to Christ, and you will not be focused on yourself or others and their feelings. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us, says, let each one of you look not only in his own interest, but also in the interests of others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, this attitude, this mind, you already have it if you're a Christian. You already have this mind in you, the mind of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but lowered himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have this mind. We say this is an infinite humiliation from being exalted from the Godhead. In the Godhead eternally, he humbled himself. If he were to come to earth as a king, as the emperor of the world, it would already be an infinite abasement. But he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, to get from the highest possible position to the lowest possible position. And brothers and sisters, you have this mind in yourself now. You can't do it. I can't do it. In our own strength, we can say, yes, I need to stop being proud. Take your eyes off yourself. Look at Christ. You have his mind. And the power of his Holy Spirit, you have the ability to grow and to walk and to humble yourself in ways. And I'm sure that I've seen in many of you doing this. Doing things that you never would have done. Apart from Christ at work in you. A testimony to the fact that you have the mind of Christ. Friends, look at Christ. Focus on Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so that you could be exalted in him. And remember, this is not just for you individually. That's your brother and sister as well. That they also have the same exalted position in Christ. I've said this before, but if you were to see your brother and sister as they are truly glorified in Christ, because that's a promise. It's a perfect tense. You've already been glorified mysteriously with Christ. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Romans 8 and Colossians 3. If you were to see your brother and sister as they truly are, you would be tempted to fall on your face before them in worship. Because you will never have seen, you've never seen anything like the glory of your brother and sister as they truly are. And the same is true of you with them. May we all recognize who we are in Christ Jesus. And may we recognize who each other is as well in Christ Jesus. Seek to love and to serve that person. Even that person that irks you. So that you will glorify Christ in the strength that he provides. May God forgive us for our failures, and he will. And may cause us to grow in these things, and he will. He has promised that he would be exalted in his church. He has promised that you will be sanctified. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You will grow in these things. Yes, it's hard. But rely on the strength that he provides and the forgiveness that he offers. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the fact that you are the high and exalted one. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we are nothing before you. Yet, Lord, you have made us heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Lord, you set your love upon us on the cross. We have infinite value because, Lord Jesus, you purchased us with your blood. And that is not just true for us individually. It is true for our brothers and sisters as well. Help us, Lord, to see the infinite value that you purchased us with. And so, therefore, the infinite value that we all have in you. Lord, we know that the ground before the cross is level ground. We have nothing to commend ourselves to you. But you have commended yourself to us. Help us, I pray, to focus on your life, your death, your resurrection, your exaltation, and the hope that one day, and hopefully before too soon, we will be exalted with you in glory. Help us to have that mind in ourselves now, that we might grow as a body in reflecting the humility of Christ. Trusting in all that you have accomplished in filling up what is lacking in our humility. And confident that you will cause us through the power of your Holy Spirit to grow in humility for the glory of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.